Well, again, it is nice to be here. About 2 months ago, I got a phone call from yours truly, Mr. Sargent, and said, I've heard from two little birds that you're going to be in the area. And I said, surely my daughters wouldn't do that. He wouldn't tell me who did. But anyway, I said, yes, I'll be there. I'd be glad to speak. So I'm here. Well, before becoming the 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, whose integrity is legendary, who made a speech against the advice of his friends. And largely because of that speech, he lost the 1858 election to the Senate. But he said, if it is decreed that I go down because of this speech, then let me go down linked to the truth. We all, I'm sure, admire men and women of conviction. We have an innate and really inescapable awareness of things that we should do, things that we shouldn't do, no matter what the cost. To cover our own inner poverty, you could say, though we often scornfully laugh at others who risk much for the sake of their cause of integrity, of what they believe. But conviction, as you and I know, is essential to living or faithful living, character building, righteousness, satisfaction, loyalty, integrity, and faithfulness to God. Whether we compromise and sin is directly tied to the strength of our convictions. We often think that strength of conviction comes from the forefront when everything is on the line. Perhaps even when our salvation is on the line. But in thinking like this, I believe we make a grave error and a grave mistake. Because strength of conviction in the day-by-day things, the smaller things in life that you and I deal with, is a very exercise that determines if you and I are going to have the conviction and the courage and the strength necessary when it truly needs to be there, when it truly needs to happen. You know, in both the United States and in the world, we certainly see different events happening. We see things unfolding. We see how this world is turning, and Christians and Christianity is becoming more and more intensified and looked at through a looking glass. People are watching, and it's being scrutinized. And as this scrutiny intensifies, which it will, as we know, and Satan has his way with this world, we're going to have our convictions severely tested. Maybe you've already had that happen in your life. Maybe you're going through something now, but you're going to have those things tested as we have seen others in this world already going through some of these different areas. And one of the areas that you and I are going to be tested on is our religious beliefs. That time is not very far off. That time is coming upon us very quickly. Several years ago, there was a lecture given by an attorney. His name was David Gibbs, and he specialized in representing religious parents who have been sued, usually by the state or the county or the city board, for neglecting their children's education and social development. And the cause of these suits have been usually because the parents are homeschooling and have put their children into Christian schools. The lecture that he gave consisted of instructions regarding to the parents what they could expect if they were brought into a court of law, what they could expect by the judge, and the questions that they would be asked. But not only them, but they also need this, but you and I believe, need this vital information. We need to look at these these areas in our lives because the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled that the First Amendment of the Constitution protects a person's religious convictions, but not our religious preferences. Fortunately, the Supreme Court did not leave the courts without guidelines. They gave guidelines to these people during this time they were in court to determine whether a person was of a religious conviction or a preference. In fact, the court spelled it out very clearly. And you and I need to evaluate ourselves against these guidelines. These definitions were forced. And this happened when an Amish farmer, many of you may have heard the story, saw the story, but an Amish farmer, because it was against his religious convictions to send his children to Wisconsin public schools, he refused to send them to schools. Wisconsin sued him twice. He lost twice. Facing jail time and the possible loss of his children, the children going to a foster family, he appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. And at last, as a last resort, and he was told that the First Amendment protected him, protected his family, his religious convictions, and that he did not have to send his children to public schools. Well, in 1972, the decision, the court established the guidelines against which similar and subsequent cases that are seen would be judged. And before giving these guidelines, the court laid down two principles regarding persons who claim to hold religious beliefs. True biblical principles, as you and I know, are principles to help understand whether it is really a conviction. The first thing that they came to, or that the court stated, was that one cannot hold a belief unless one can somehow describe that belief. You can't hold a belief unless you can describe that belief. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. I wasn't going to, but let's turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Being able to describe what you and I believe. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." You know, though the court does not ask us to be eloquent in our words, they don't ask that of us, you know, to be highly educated or have an organized testimony such as a teacher may give. It will not accept hunches. Or, well, it seems to me like this is the case. It won't accept any of that kind of testimony. The court wants a witness to show thoughtfulness and consideration on their answer, on why it is and what it is that they believe. Secondly, and more importantly, the court requires that one show knowledge of his beliefs. The court maintains that beliefs must be individual and personally held. In John chapter 8, you can begin turning there. We know that Jesus here confronts those people who he is dealing with. He confronts them and really considers them opponents. Clearly that they hadn't internalized their beliefs that they claimed to hold. Here in John chapter 8 and verse 39. It says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God.' Abraham did not do this. You know, the court views such people as hiding behind a title. Christ's opponent said, well, I am the son of Abraham. Today, one would hear somebody say, well, I'm a Christian. The church says this, and the church says that. And the court says, fine. Now tell us what that means to you. What does that mean to you? Well, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, you don't need to turn there. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul writes, we must stand or appear, some translations say, before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I each will appear and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 14 adds a little bit to this. If you would turn there to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. And what it says here is that righteousness is not transferable from one to another. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Even if these three men, talking about Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. You know, though we'll be resurrected, though you and I will be changed, all at once on the seventh trumpet, and we all look forward to that time, God individually judges each of us, each member, individually. The conviction, the conversion, the righteousness, all those things must be in each of us individually. Following through with that principle, the Supreme Court requires that one's beliefs be personally held. Meaning, I don't believe it because my wife believes it. I don't believe it because my husband believes it. We each have to have a personal conviction. We each have a belief. And from those two general guidelines that we just read through, the court then establishes that no matter who we are, or what we are, or where we are, what our religion is, Christianity, Muslim, you name it, of the religions that are out there, what our belief structure is, or what our individual beliefs are, beliefs fall really into two different categories. Beliefs are either convictions or they're preferences. So if you like a title for the sermon, it is, are our beliefs convictions or are they preferences? I think something very important for us to look at and to consider, especially when we're coming up to the days of Pentecost, when the first church in 31 AD did get God's Holy Spirit, they had a choice to make. We have a choice to make through our lives. Or is what we believe a conviction? And we're going to go through what a conviction is and what a preference is. Because I think sometimes we'll be surprised on what those two things really mean and what those two things are. So we're going to define these terms. Because the U.S. court says that only convictions are protected by the Constitution. Only convictions. But I think you'll be surprised in what the Supreme Court says, what a preference is. Preferences. Okay, let's look at that. A preference is a strong, this is what the court says, a preference is a strong belief, one that can be held with great intensity and strength. How strong? Well, strong enough that we will go into full-time service of that belief. For example, one can be a minister of a church or of the gospel. One can be a missionary. One can be a Bible study teacher. One can be any one of these things in a religious school and still operating on a preference, not a conviction. So according to the Supreme Court, a preference, again, can be held so strongly that one will give up his entire wealth for what it is that they believe and support it. Again, this is a preference. A preference can be something that somebody is so overwhelmed with that they can go out and proselytize. They can go out to the street corners and hand out the little pamphlets, the little, I forget what you call those things, but you've probably all heard of them and seen them. But they can be broadcasting on radio. They can be broadcasting on television. Because they strongly believe what they're doing, but they don't understand they're probably operating on a preference. That's what you and I have to be careful of. Though a preference may be strong to hold a belief that you and I can hold a belief from, according to the Supreme Court, is the belief that one will change under certain pressures or different circumstances. And so through long experiences, through long different cases that the court has looked at, the court has learned that certain pressures, if brought to bear, will motivate a person to change their beliefs. Maybe you've seen that sometime in your lives. Maybe it's happened to you sometimes in your life. I think all of us have been through something like that. Maybe we really just didn't consider that. But if this is the case, people do not have conviction. They don't have a conviction, but a preference. And again, and those things are not protected by the Constitution. They're going to come to a time when you and I are going to have to appear, not just before Jesus Christ, the judge of everything, but we may appear before the court. What happens when all this Holy Roman Empire comes and this new world regime comes into place? We're going to be put under the microscope. We're going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to really state and believe, is what we believe a preference? Are we convicted? Are we going to go through what life has to offer? We'll cover that a little bit more here. So I'm going to go over some pressures, because I believe all of us have had these pressures, and maybe some are going through some of these pressures. We do have some teens in here. But I want you to evaluate yourselves against these pressures and how you think you would fare. How about peer pressure? Like I said, we have a lot of teens, or we have some teens here, and I'll use them as an example, because teens tend to be really idealistic. Right? Idealistic, and that's good. We appreciate that about our teens. And they often resolve to serious, you know, hit the books type thing, go and get the studies done, and they stay away from all the smoking and the drugs and the drinking and all those type of things. Especially that they see others doing all around them, especially in colleges. And it's even more and more so now in high schools. But they see these things happening. But you know what? If the right fellow or the right girl comes along, you get Twitter-pated. And that right click or that right person may realize and understand, it's like, you know, recognizes them a little bit. And now they're a little bit more important. Now they're a part of that group. Now they're a part of that clique. And they feel like things are changing for them. And the desire to be accepted by that person or that clique pressures them to adjust their ideas and their ideals to conform to others. Their ideals then or convictions are merely preferences. They think that that's their conviction, but it isn't. It's a preference. You know, they may strongly hold tight to that. They may be there. They say, this is what I'm doing. I'm not going to follow that. But by little, and we know how that works, don't we? We go a little bit off, and we just a little bit further and a little bit further, and finally we're off the track altogether. But that's what happens to us as teens, even us as adults. Our jobs, where we work, who we deal with, can take us off little by little. And then our convictions become preferences. You know, they may believe it. They want to resolve to it. But again, if they change, according to the Supreme Court, it's a preference. You know, if the Word of God tells us to change something, we're to change it, aren't we? We're to make changes. You know, I have people say, well, you know, the church is, this is somebody outside of our church, but said that, well, Christ accepts you just the way you are. Well, no. Then why would he ask us to change? We're to be changing all the time. We're to be changing for the better. We're putting on Jesus Christ and God the Father, their attitudes, their mind. And so we're to be changing all the time. But we must be careful about things previously proved by the Word of God for you and I, and that we've put into practice, that we're doing, that we're using, and then changing it because of the pressure brought about by someone else that we love or someone else that we deal with. We have to be very careful about doing that. That brings me to the second peer pressure, and that's family. Family, to me, is probably the largest peer pressure you're going to have. That's my opinion. Because that's the strongest pressure. When Jesus advised his disciples, when he talked to them about counting the costs before commitment to him, every person he mentions is a family member. Every person. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Maybe you hadn't looked at it this way. But every person here he mentions in Luke 14, verse 26, is a family member. And it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, usually, and I think I can say this pretty much for everybody that's in here, no one can motivate you more than a loved one. Usually. You know, because I can think a husband can resolve and commit to something and say, tell his wife, you know, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I think is this. I'm committed to this. And his wife could say to him, you know, honey, I don't think you should do that. Because it could affect the kids. It could affect other family members. So I don't think you should do it. And so he's like, well, okay, you know, you're probably right. I shouldn't do that. And so he changes. His resolve begins to melt. Because he knows he will feel responsible if something does happen to his family or if he creates problems in his family. He's going to be responsible because of his belief. And he inflicts discomfort and pain to an innocent bystander. But I want to tell you something, and you may already all know this. A mate or family member cannot get you into the kingdom of God. But they sure can take you out. That's where we have to really be careful. That's where we have to be aware. Are our beliefs convictions or preferences? What about a fear of lawsuits? I think this is something that's going to start occurring as well when this world begins to change even further and go down the hill further than where it is. But lawsuits. You know, because you can look at society now around us. It's the most litigious, is that right? Litigious, something like that. I hope you all know what I'm talking about. Suing society that we've had forever. They will sue for anything. I mean, just recently, if you look, well, it's not real recent now. It's probably a month or so better. But the man who was sued because he was pulled off of an airline. Right? He pulled him off of an airline. He sued and got millions. People will sue for just about anything nowadays. And we have to be aware of that. And maybe we have to think about that because lawsuits are expensive. You have lawyers, you have litigation, you have all these other things that come around. And it even happens for people that are innocent. You know, we may say, well, I'm standing my ground. I'm not doing that. Fine, sue me over it. Or you might say, well, you can't sue me. That's not right. That's even happened in the church. You know, the news media or whoever's going to make me out to be a villain. I'll probably lose my job. I may lose my family. I may lose whatever happens over this. And so you have a fear of litigation. And so these pressures, these daunting things that come to you may have you change your beliefs. Change the way you feel about life. How about going to jail? I've thought about that, I've done anything to go to jail, so I'm not trying to say that, but I've thought about that type of thing. Have you ever been in a jail? Been to a jail? Known somebody in jail? They're not very pleasant. Not very pleasant at all. Most prisoners want to get out as quickly as they can. Because it's not pleasant. In fact, some will risk life and limb to get out. And of course, as soon as they get out, they get back in, or they get caught and back in, and then they get a longer sentence. But they don't want to be there. Jail time damages a person's integrity, their liberty, their reputation. I want you to contemplate just for a minute what it would be like to be in prison. Now, we're talking about convictions and preferences. When the time comes for you to stand on what you believe, maybe whether you go to prison or not. Because remember, in prison, the captors, the guards, those people who have you there, virtually control everything that you do. Everything. You're isolated from your family and your friends. You're told when to get up, when you can eat, when you can go to the bathroom, when you can go out and do exercises, when you can shower, even when you can talk, and when you go to sleep. They have control over all those things. You also have to think about those people that are around you made a living by not playing by the rules. Are not very nice people that you have all around you. You'd be stuck on their turf. Have to deal with their rules. And it's frightening. I've known people in prison. It's not a good experience. Especially if you're accustomed to your comforts of home. Would you really be willing to go to jail for your faith? Would you go to jail for your faith? Even when no one seems to understand why you would do such a thing. Why would you do that for that? I can see Job's wife. Just confess and, you know, everything will be over. Everything will be okay. Are you going to hold strong to that conviction? Are you going to hold strong to your belief? Would the pressure of facing jail time change your beliefs? If so, your beliefs are preferences. Maybe some of you men are saying to yourself, I'd go to jail. I'd do it. Not can't be that bad. Okay, would you stand by and watch your wife go to jail? Or what if you and your wife both went to jail? Knowing that your children would be in foster homes by the courts, whoever they assigned, would you be willing to do that? Do your beliefs mean so much to you that both of you would be put there? Well, what about the pressure of death? What about the pressure of death? Kind of the final test, isn't it? Kind of the obvious one for you and I to consider. Yet some have learned that the experience, through experience, that the fate of death isn't the worst thing. Isn't. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. We're here, and hopefully you're still there, around there. Luke 22. Because when a person's resolve over a belief fails, his guilt can be crushing. guilt can be crushing. Luke 22, in verse 34, Peter is in this type of circumstance. We all know the story. Here, Luke 22, verse 34, he says, "Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And then dropping down to verse 59, "But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And then after about an hour he had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered what the Lord had said and how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So are your beliefs really yours? Are they really yours? Do you see the common factor in all of these? What does your belief mean to you? What does it mean to you as an individual? What are you willing to sacrifice in exercising your belief? If you feel you should do something but have the right not to do it, it's merely a preference, according to what the Supreme Court says. Therefore, your belief is not protected by, again, the Constitution. Now, let's look at convictions. Convictions, because the Supreme Court says that a conviction is a belief that you will not change. You will not deviate from. Why? What creates a conviction? The court's answer: a man must believe that his God requires it of him. A man must believe that his God requires it of him. So a belief is one that is God-ordered. A conviction. God-ordered. It's not merely a matter of resolve and dedication, but a matter of believing with all your heart, with all your mind and soul that God requires it of us. And the court says that if we hold those beliefs as God ordered, we will withstand all the other tests. Everything that's passed to us. But the Supreme Court goes on to say a little more. They say a conviction is not something we discover, but something we purpose. It is not something we just happen to run across, but something that is a part of the very fiber of our personality. Meaning it's who we are inside. That means that a person is not made up by a crisis, but that the crisis exposes the person for what he is. The court says that our convictions will be purposed as a part of our way of life. The way you and I live, beliefs that we are determined to perform and fulfill, no matter what the consequences are, no matter what happens around us, or what happens to a family member, our life will stay focused on what God wants us to be doing. I think you all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to go over to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Because I believe this is helpful for us to point this out. But the prelude, of course, to this crisis is in chapter 1 and reveals why they did or what they could, why they could do what they did. Daniel chapter 1, verse 7 says, "To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, He gave Daniel the name of Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now maybe some of you have heard I think it was the Bible study Mr. Meeker gave. But do you know that Daniel and these other men were teenagers? 15, 16 years old. And they had these convictions. They were not going to defile themselves, no matter what the consequence was. Young teenage men. And they flatly refused to have the king's delicacies. You know, most of those were unclean meats. The wine, of course, they didn't drink because it was mixed with blood. Some French wines still do that. Something I wasn't aware of till lately, but some French wines, when you buy them, have blood in them. So you have to be careful, even now, on what kind of wines you get. But these three men opposed and refused to obey the king. Were there other Hebrews? Probably that were Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon? Well, I'm sure there were. There had to be. But the Bible implies that they were kissing the dirt. If you know what that means, bowing to King Nebuchadnezzar, complying with the king's orders, his edicts. But the court, the Supreme Court, has ruled that if you require other people to stand with you before you stand, your beliefs are preferences. If you require others to stand with you before you stand, then your beliefs are not convictions, they're preferences. In effect, the court asks, what do others have to do? And this is something they would ask you. What do other people have to do with what God requires of you? It's kind of a rephrasing what we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. You don't need to turn there if you don't like, but Romans 8:31 basically says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If what we believe is God-ordered, then who can turn aside? Who can turn from that if God is the one that ordered it? These three men didn't require others to stand with them. They told the king that giving them another chance didn't make a difference. It didn't matter what he told them to do, they were not going to do it, and what about the consequences was, it didn't matter to them. Because their beliefs were non-negotiable. They weren't going to change. So why are convictions non-negotiable? Because negotiating with God and what He has ordered is saying that He is not supreme. He is not in charge. He is not the all authority. That someone else is greater than He is. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king whether or not they came out of the furnace alive changed nothing. Their beliefs stood firm. As teenagers, I mean, I've thought of myself, am I convicted enough if that came to pass, something like that, where I'd be thrown into, you know, put in somewhere like a furnace, would I stand firm and save this miserable body? I hope that I say now I wouldn't. I would go in the furnace. Because when we look at the whole picture, this life isn't for now, is it? It's a temporary body. I say, who cares? It's temporary. Our body is the spiritual body in God's kingdom. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're doing. That's what we're supposed to be convicted about. And our beliefs should be firm. There should be no hesitation. They stood firm. And the court says, if one must be assured of victory, another one, if we're assured of victory before he stands, then his beliefs are preferences. If we must be assured of victory before standing, you and I are not living by faith. With God, it's far less important that we appear to win than if we stand for what is right. If we stand for truth, we already have the victory. We already have won. But the world, of course, sees us as losing, don't they? They see us as losing the battle. You know, Christ at his trial and crucifixion stood for truth. And it took his life. Are we convicted enough for that? When the time comes, are you convicted enough to lose your life? The entire world thought he was a fool. They would probably think the same thing of you and I. But guess what? He won. You and I are going to win. The resurrection was his vindication. Our resurrection will be our vindication. So our lifestyle that you and I live should represent truth. All these guidelines that we just talked about are really guidelines for judges and lawyers to pursue in a court of law. But everyone knows that on a witness stand, if you and I ever were there, after swearing or affirming, and that's what we would do, we would affirm to tell the truth that not everybody is honest. Not everybody's honest, and though not lying outright, they may bend the truth a little bit here and there. So, the Supreme Court was left to solving the dilemma of a person lying. And they wanted to discover how they could find out if the person was lying or not. If they were telling a white lie, not the truth. And telling if that their truth about his convictions. And the answer that they found was very simple. Though a person may be artful, an artful liar, the truth can always be found in his lifestyle. You know, you always see cameras, right? Cameras are all over the roads. Cameras are all in the cities. So you see all these shows with they can see you doing everything everywhere. You're being watched. And the thing that doesn't even bother me. I could care less who's watching me out here because I know somebody else that's greater than anyone else is watching. He's the one that sees everything. That's what I would worry about. Man, big deal. But he's watching. So he watches our lifestyle. How are we living our lives? What is it that we're doing? Well, put it another way, the court says here that what is on the inside of a man will show on the outside. I thought that was very interesting. Because they agree, right, with Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. Matthew 15 and verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the court says here that you have no right to say that you have a conviction unless you can somehow show that you're living that conviction with consistency. Again, that agrees with Scripture, doesn't it? That agrees with Scripture. Over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verse 18, James 2 and verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the testimony of beliefs without works to prove them invalid. The court says, we want to see your faith in action. And I refer to the court, Supreme Court, but there's a higher court. We all know that. He wants to see our faith in action. If the Bible requires something, it's God-ordered. God gave us that command. And if it's God-ordered, then I think we found that this it should be a conviction. Something that we will not deviate from. Something that we will continue to go forward on. So if it was a conviction and it was God-ordered, not to do it would be a sin. Not doing it would be a sin. Therefore, disobedience to God. So before you and I state that our belief is a conviction, we must be prepared to say that the opposite is sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but there is a clear command from God to give our children a Christian education. Are we prepared to say, you and I, that by not doing so, that it's a sin? After all, it's God ordered. That's what we're supposed to be doing. How are we doing with it? Have we provided for our children's Christian education? Have we been teaching them all the way through the times? How much time have we been spending doing it? If we have children, we can be sure that these questions are going to be asked. These questions will be asked to each one of us. You know, another thing, if we say that there are unrighteous themes on television, on the programs that are there, on movies, you have adultery, you have fornication, you have murders, you have everything on television. If we say that that's wrong, then we shouldn't be watching them, right? If we believe good and righteous themes that we can view, then we should. Those are okay to view. But what's going to happen is the court's going to say, if you believe this, if you're convicted that this is wrong, and yet you have a television, where's your television? Where's your main television? You may say, well, it's in the living room. Oh, is it so everybody, the whole family can view it? Yep. It's right there for everybody. We all watch it. Why is it there? Because it's valuable for the whole family. Now, again, these are questions that they may ask you, and they may be even more pointed than what I'm saying. Well, how much time do you spend watching TV? Have you ever seen obscenity on TV? Have you ever sinned exalted? So then why do you invite, and of course those questions are probably going to be yes, because I don't think you can watch anything on television now that doesn't have any of those things on it, even commercials. It's sad to say there is nothing worth watching on television. But they're going to say, so why do you invite in your home these things that you claim to be contrary to what you believe? A sharp attorney is going to ask these kind of questions, pointed questions, and our lifestyle should condemn them. Unless it matches our beliefs. Now, I'm not trying to say don't watch television anymore. That's not what I'm trying to say. But these are things that are going to be asked. And really, when we think about it, if that's true, We shouldn't watch those things. Those things shouldn't be in our minds. And you can go further than television and movie theaters and things like that, but that's not my goal today. Our convictions should match our beliefs. You know, the court will concentrate on looking on whether we live our beliefs. We live them. So we must live up to what we say we believe. If we say we believe and are convicted of God's commandments and holy days, because they are God ordered, then we should be keeping them. Right? Because not doing so, again, would be disobedience to God and they would be a sin. Now, one of the things about the court, they're not going to demand that we're perfect. They aren't going to demand that, but they're going to want to see some consistency. They're going to see consistency that you're doing what you say you're doing. And you live by what you believe. You know, what would a man give for his integrity? To what extent is compromise ever justified? Does it ever pay to trim our sails to the prevailing winds of society, of family, of job, of government? Or have we dedicated our lives to the eternal without fear of any kind of immediate consequences? You know, trimming your sails. I mean, I look at people I know of the Sabbath day, and the spouse may not be a part of the church, and they say, well, you know, don't go today. It's, you know, just stay home with me. Peer pressure? When you know what you should be doing and you don't do it? I mean, those are the things. There's so many things that we can look at. And I'm not trying to bring those things all up. I'm just trying to say, are we convicted about what we believe? Or is it a preference? Can we change overnight just because, you know, it's really not that big a deal? I beg to differ. It's a huge deal. God believes it's a huge deal. In Daniel 6, if we would turn there, I think it gives us a wonderful example of uncompromising dedication for all time. Because Daniel believed certain things were true. He held fast to them. And because he held fast to them, he held himself in an exemplary way. Because Daniel was forced to disobey an edict from King Darius. I don't know, it's said both ways, so. Of Persia. I think all of you know the story. Which would put really the king above God. And this occurs quite often. Or this type quite often. You know, we have arrogant governments. We have ignorant employers. We all have lived through some of these things and concerned family members frequently trying to take place of God. And in this episode, we see an element that differs from really the trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here in Daniel 6 and verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God as was his custom since early days." So Daniel was living his beliefs, the way of life that he always had done, as it says, as was his custom. And when a crisis arose, he was prepared. Right? He was prepared. His conviction about what to do was strong and clear. It didn't matter what the edict was or what the king had said to do. He followed his conviction. And he did it without hesitation. Now I can think, you know, carnally, my mind would say, I would have, you know, closed all the windows and made sure nobody saw me. But that wasn't the custom, was it? He wasn't afraid to be seen. We shouldn't either. We should be strong in the conviction we have and our beliefs and not worry about what others think. Not worry about the consequences that are brought on us. Because the Bible clearly states to you and I that the origin of conviction about God, if we stay close to God, we shouldn't have to worry about these things. Let's go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And we are getting close. The clock up here says 10:12, and it said that the whole time. So I'm like losing time. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalms 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. You know, conviction doesn't come because we suddenly struck, you and I struck, with inspiration. You know, all of a sudden somebody says something and we're like, oh, yeah. You know, like you see a lot of these other churches in the world doing. I won't name names, but they're motivators, right? They lift you up. They make you feel good. They give you inspiration. But it is a product of the process. It's a product of the process that involves more than that. It involves a process of growing in a relationship with God. You know, we can look from beginning to end in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and we can see clearly regarding the faith of its heroes. The faith that a lot of these individuals had within these pages. They grew in that faith because they came to know God. And sometimes over a long expanse of time, God worked with them. God helped them. God brought them through the circumstances that they were in. And they grew in maturity. And He was preparing them for His use. That's what He's doing with all of us. He's preparing us for His use. Different uses. You know, the book of Hebrews is really a powerful exhortation, if we look at it, to a group of people who neglected their relationship with God. At one time, they were living their beliefs. Right? They were convicted. They had a set of beliefs that they stood with. They were filled with zeal. And they shared their struggles and their persecutions with others. But they had fallen. Right? They had fallen from that high pinnacle that they were on. They were no longer living by what they believed. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Paul's writing about this. Here in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they've fallen from that high pinnacle. They were no longer teachers. They needed milk again. They'd already had the milk. They were supposed to be eating more solid food, more meat. And they had fallen. And verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's lamenting here their lack of knowledge. Their lack of understanding. You know, we think, what kind of knowledge is he looking at here? Knowledge gained by research? You know, you can go on to the internet and look up anything. You can find anything, but argument. So they were looking for this research, or they're looking for this knowledge through research and argument because of their vanity. And the Bible always looks upon it as less important to God than experiential knowledge. Knowledge of Him gained as a result of living that lifestyle, knowing Him, keeping Him as our central figure throughout our lives. Such knowledge like that cannot come from a handbook. Our relationship with God has not come from a handbook. It's through living and having a relationship with God the Father. You know, it's the same in the natural world. We may know someone through their reporting of certain things about them, but do we really know him? You know, you can think about your mate. You kind of knew them before you got married. Maybe you dated, I don't care how long you dated, but did you really know them until you got married and were with them? No. You develop that relationship. You get to know them more and more and better and better. And that's what we are to do with God the Father. When we do that, you and I, we are convicted then of certain things about Him. About what He has in mind for us, what He has in store for us. People whose judgment about honesty is foggy, who aren't really sure or clear, they're not practicing honesty. They're not executing or exercising honesty. Those who cannot distinguish between kindness or selfishness, fidelity or adultery, purity or sensuality. They have their judgment distorted by bad practices. The quality of discernment regarding good and evil can be understood really by comparing the skilled eye of an artist or the trained ear of a musician compared to somebody who just likes music or someone who just likes art. The trained person's eye or the trained person's ear is discerning. So it's capable of judgment. It's capable of conviction in a way that a person who merely likes it or likes to hear it or prefers it can't be the same. It's different. Well, in closing, let's hear in Hebrews chapter 10. I think you were still in Hebrews from the last scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Conviction or preference? But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you and I have desire to have convictions that will stand the test of time of what is coming. And again, I dare say it's what is coming is not going to be very nice. It's going to be eye-awakening. We have to exercise our senses daily. You and I exercise them, yielding to God, giving God His due diligence, and coming to know Him in every area of the arena of life. Everything that we do, then you and I can be deeply convicted about what He expects. And what our choices should be to please and to glorify Him. Well, thanks for letting me speak. Hope you all have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath. And I was going to mention, please also be praying for the conference this coming Monday and Tuesday. I know that over 300 ministers will be there and wives. So please pray for their safety traveling there and back. And again, good to see you all and have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.